everybody. Tired of winter yet? Don't worry, Jerry Shields, our local weather forecaster, says it'll all be done by May, so after that, it's clear sailing. Anyway, before I get started, I'd just like to make a couple of other announcements. One is to the various ministry leaders. You remember last week I had asked that you would have your reports for the annual meeting ready to give to Dan, but Dan and Michelle had to be in the Sioux this morning for an appointment, so James is willing to take those reports from you if you have them, so you give them to him at the end of the meeting. The other thing, I just want to say something about Lighthaven Christian Homes in Bruce Mines. Most of you are familiar with it, and because of increasing government requirements that they're imposing on retirement homes, pretty much equivalent to what used to be imposed on nursing homes, costs have increased a considerable amount, but of course revenue never keeps up with costs. So I don't think I'd be lying if I said that there is a reasonable chance the place could close down before the year's end. So one of the things that they'd like to do is cut down on costs is they're hoping to have sort of like a bit of a food drive, and the way it would work would be this way, would be that people, when they're out shopping for groceries during the week, if you could perhaps add maybe about $5 to $10 worth of groceries to your list and then bring those additional items to the church on Sunday morning, and then Linda goes there every Monday, she would take it down there. And what they're hoping is that among the supporting assemblies, Bethel here, Thessalon, and a few others, that they might be able to get enough food on that basis to cut down on the food costs, because that's the number two cost for the home. Of course, salaries is the number one cost, but can't do much about that. So if you feel led to do that, we'd appreciate it, and it might be something that might have to go on for a period of time. You had a question, Deb?
Not a question, but I noticed that your information at Walmart was $1 selling some grocery items. So if you go for $10, you get 10 jars of spaghetti sauce or meat mixes. So it's a good time to try to get some sauce like that.
Yeah, excellent. So we watch for sales, and now Linda has a list. Mark Patingolo, who is the administrator there, he made up a list of food items that are most useful, and I'm not sure, I can't remember now, where is that list?
It's in the insert in the...
It's in the bulletin. Okay, I thought I had mentioned that, and okay, good. So anyway, that's the information about that. If you have any other questions, Linda's probably your best resource, because she's there all the time, and she could probably answer any questions you have. So we're going to be dealing with Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like you to just think back a few years. For some of us, it's a lot of years. Think back to the time when you were early in your teens, maybe between 12, 14 years of age, and you might remember a time when one of your parents came to you and said, you know, you haven't been pulling your weight around here lately. You know, you've got chores to do, and you're not doing them that well, or you seem to forget. You always need to be reminded. Why can't you be more like your cousin Joey over there? Look at him. He gets up early in the morning. Before lunch, he's got a cord of wood split. And then after lunch, he goes and cuts the lawn. And we don't even have to tell him. And he's only 10 years old. Now, you might remember, I think most of us have had a variation of that theme played in our ears at one time or another, and we didn't like it much. But it sort of reminds me a bit of what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here. In chapter 11, he described those heroes of faith. And these were people who, through trials and tribulations, maintained their faith in Christ. Look at some of the things they had to endure. Some were tortured. Others had trial of mockings and whippings, chains, imprisonment, stoned, cut in two, killed with the sword. These were some of the things that these heroes of faith endured, and yet their faith in God, their trust in God, remained. So now here in chapter 12, verse 1, the writer is basically pointing to them and saying, look at them. Now we should be like that too. Let's read verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he's pointing to those people described in chapter 11, and he's calling them witnesses, and he's saying, let's be like them. And I mean, it's nice that he includes himself in that admonition as well. Now that word witnesses there, in the Greek, it has a double meaning just like it does in English. A witness, a person can be a witness through the testimony that they give of their faith. In other words, their testimony of faith acts as a witness to people who look at it. It can also refer to a witness as being a spectator, someone who's watching something. And in fact, some commentators have taken that view that that's what's being meant here, which creates kind of an interesting thought in my mind. Is it possible that those Christians who have died and gone to heaven are now able to see what we're doing? I don't know if I'm comfortable with that, but some commentators have taken the view that that's what's in view here. Just, I want to read the commentary of a man, Dr. John Brown, and he uses a very interesting comparison here, if we have that up on the screen. He says the allusion here in Hebrews 12:1 is to those gymnastic games presented at Olympia. These were kind of your Olympic games, where games were celebrated in honor of Jupiter every 5 years. The victors in the morning contests did not receive their prizes till the evening, but after their exertions, joined the band of spectators and looked on while others prosecuted the same arduous labors which they had brought to an honorable termination. So in Dr. Brown's idea, he feels that the writer of Hebrews is making reference to these Olympic-type games that were going on nearby, and he's using an illustration from that in calling these heroes of faith witnesses. They haven't yet received their reward, but they're watching the others work through the same kind of trials that they had gone through in their lives. Now, whichever one it is, are they spectators or are they witnesses because of their testimony? You pick. You know, the commentators are divided on that. One thing he also mentions here is he talks about this race being run with endurance. Now, are we talking about a sprint here? No. A sprint is a power event. But we're talking about a middle distance or perhaps a long distance run. That's what requires endurance. Now imagine you're in a 15K race and everybody in the race is given a backpack. And everybody's backpack is empty except yours. Yours is loaded up with stones. Well, how's the race going to go for you? Not very well, is it? You're going to have a real struggle even finishing it, much less winning anything. And actually the comparison of a backpack with a load in it is very apt. Number of years ago, I used to go on canoe tripping outings with a number of other Christian fellows, friends of mine, and one of the biggest trips that we used to do is this Puckasaw River, which is up between Wawa and White River. And lots of portaging on it, and it was a 9-day trip. And the way the teams, the pairs, used to pack was this way. We used to have one guy would carry the canoe, and it would be loaded with the, you'd tie in your saw and your axe. And the other guy would carry one backpack, but it was a big one. And it was loaded with all the gear and all the food for the two guys for the whole week, plus the tent was tied on there. Now, just for fun, I used to weigh the pack at the beginning of the week, and it always weighed over 100 pounds. So that was going to be quite a heavyweight pack to carry on rough portages. You had to be careful with it. You didn't want to fall. One of the fellas, fairly short fella, he did fall, landed on his back, and it was rather amusing because when we came upon him, there he was on his back, arms and legs waving in the air. He couldn't get up, couldn't even roll over, so he needed help. Now, the interesting thing about the heavy backpack was, though, as the week went on and you ate the food from the pack, it got lighter. And by the last day, that pack was about half the weight it was at the beginning of the week. And you felt like you could just about run down those portage trails. Now, the most foolish thing that you could have done in a situation like that would be to say, you know what, I like the heavy pack. I'm going to load some rocks and throw them back in there. That would have been crazy, right? Well, I think that's what the writer here has in mind when he tells the people to lay aside every weight. The weight he's talking about is the weight that's associated with sin. In Christian life, when we first get saved, we often bring a lot of baggage into our Christian lives. Baggage that's associated with the kinds of sins that we are prone to commit. Now, what should happen is that as we walk our Christian lives and depend on the Lord, we should start to gain power over those different types of sins. And as we gain power over them, we don't commit them as much, they kind of fall off us. They're not weighing us down the way they might have been at the beginning. Now, wouldn't it be foolish for us to start taking back some of those sins? Let's say there's a sin that we used to have that tormented us and weighed us down, and we haven't committed it for years. Wouldn't it be crazy for us to just say, you know what, I'm going to start doing that again. I can't help myself. I'm going to do it again. It would be like loading up that backpack with rocks. So I think that's why he's encouraging them to set those things aside like this. Now, in verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In chapter 11, the writer was using the heroes of faith as his examples for the people to look to. But here, he's going right to the top for his example. He's going straight to Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end of our faith. And he's using him as the example of how we can endure tribulations, the trials that come into our lives. Now, how did Jesus do it? Well, it certainly wasn't a matter of Jesus learning to like the trials that he was enduring. It says he despised the shame that was associated with the cross. No, the way Jesus did it was to look beyond the trial and the tribulation to the joy that was set before him. He knew that once all of this terrible stuff was done, he knew then that he was going to be resurrected, he was going to be reunited with his disciples, and ultimately he was going to be seated at the right hand of his Father on the throne. And it was that's what the passage seems to indicate, it was that sustained him and helped him to get through it. That's the example for us. We can overcome the trials and tribulations that we're brought into, and they are going to happen. We can do it by looking beyond the trial to the joy that is set before us, the blessings that we have in Christ, eternal life, a time when there's not going to be any more sorrow or pain. Now in verse 3, it says here that we're to consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Here he's talking about what Jesus had to endure at the hands of those people he had to deal with. And it was rather bad news for him. I mean, people hated him without a reason. They tried to counter everything he was doing. They opposed him. And of course, ultimately, it led to the cross. Now, Jesus told his disciples, he said, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. So what he was indicating was that as soon as the world finds out that you are a Christian, you're going to attract the same kind of hostility that I attracted. As soon as a Christian becomes a little more upfront about their Christianity, that's what's going to happen. We can avoid persecution of any kind, hostility of any kind, by just hiding it away, you know, pretending that we're not a Christian. But Jesus is basically indicating that once they know, it's not going to be as good for you as you would like, which is very relevant to these Hebrews, because remember, they were kind of some of them were being tempted to back away from Christianity because of the persecution involved. Now in verse 4, He then says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." What the writer is telling them is he's saying, none of you have been killed yet for your faith. You haven't had to shed your blood yet because of your faith. So get on with it. Kind of reminds me of an expression my mother-in-law often used to have with our kids. Whenever she would serve them, my kids, something that they didn't like for food, they'd start complaining, "Oh, I don't like this." And then she'd say to them, "Are you dead yet?" And of course they'd say, "No." "Well then, stop complaining and finish your food." Well, that's kind of what the writer is doing here. You're not dead yet. You haven't shed your blood yet. So let's get on and manifest the faith that God is looking for. And now we have verses 5 to 11. Let's read those verses. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The thoughts in here are a little bit hard to take, aren't they? They involve pain on our part and recognizing that God is actually behind that pain. There are basically two wrong ideas that people can get from reading these particular passages. And I'd like to work through these two wrong ideas. The first of these ideas is to assume that whenever a Christian suffers a trial, it indicates that God is displeased with that person and is punishing him or her. Now, that was a common view back then. It even is now. There are many Christians to this day who would point to somebody suffering and say, "Well, that means that God is punishing him. You know, he's done something wrong along the way." Jesus' disciples bought into that way of thinking. When Jesus and his disciples met the man born blind, his disciples asked him, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, to cause him to be born blind?" And Jesus had to tell them that that had nothing to do with it. It all has to do with what God is going to work through this man. And yet that's something that many people have bought into. But the fact is very often, very spiritual people suffer even more than those of us who are less spiritual. So we can't jump to the conclusion that just because a person is suffering various trials, that it means God's displeased with them and punishing them. But the other wrong idea is to assume just the opposite, that this passage has nothing at all to do with God's displeasure and punishment. Some commentators believe that, and they would try to soften what's being said here by indicating that it has nothing to do with it. I don't know, can you see William MacDonald's passage up there? William MacDonald on this says, "In this passage, the chastening was not punishment for wrongdoing, but training through persecution." Now, what I would say about that is that it's not really a matter of one or the other, but I believe both are in view in this particular passage. Let's look at the words used. The word chastening, what did that mean? Well, the Greek word for chasten or chastening comes from a root word that means to educate or train up a child. So, looking at the meaning of that, then definitely the idea of training and education is in the context of this passage. That's definitely a part of it. And in the case of someone who has done nothing wrong but is enduring a trial, that's likely what's happening. But look at a couple of the other words that are in here. We've got the word God scourges every son whom he receives. That word scourge means to whip. Now, when you're educating a child, if you're whipping them, that's not just normal training and education. That's indicating displeasure for something that they've done. And then you look at the word rebuke. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by God. Well, to rebuke somebody means to tell them that they've done something wrong. So, in my mind, there's no question that disapproval and punishment is also in the context of us suffering trials and tribulations. So it could be just purely educative, that God is using a trial that we're not responsible for to train us and educate us and discipline us and strengthen us in our faith in him. Or he may be using that trial as a form of punishment as well. Both of them, I think, are in view in this particular passage. Now let's look at the details, though, of what's behind God chastening his people. In verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And then down in verse 10, it says, "For they," referring to our human parents, "indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he," God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So what do you have here? God's doing it because he loves us, and he's doing it for our own good. Have you ever heard that before? Think back in the days just before maybe one of your parents was out about to give you a licking. "I'm doing this because I love you. This is going to be good for you. You know, it's for your own good." And then the worst of all was, "This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you." Did any of us ever believe that when it was about to happen? I know I didn't. You know, to my mind, it was just, "You're doing this because you're mad and you want to be mean." And it wasn't until many years later when I found myself confronted with my children doing the same thing, and I was about to do the same thing with them, that I suddenly realized, you know what? Dad really did love me then. He was doing it for my own good, because that's why I'm about to do it. You know, I had to get mature first before I recognized it. So that's the idea. Well, that's what's actually behind this, the whole thing, is that God loves us, and it's for our benefit. Now, you'll notice that word love. You might wonder, okay, in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Why does the author of Hebrews bring that into what is otherwise a very unpleasant passage in Scripture? Well, I believe it's because he knows that it's a whole lot easier to accept something painful from somebody who you know loves you than to receive it from somebody who you figure is doing it because they're just being mean. Years ago, I used to be in Air Cadets, and one summer I took what was called a senior leaders course, and it was a whole summer program, and it was basically boot camp. And you had some classroom stuff. A lot of it was hard physical training, along with a lot of marching all over the place. And the people who were in charge of us were these corporals, drill corporals type of thing. And, you know, they could be pretty harsh at times, but the guy who they were responsible to was the drill sergeant. And he was nasty. You know, it was right a classic out of some movie that you might have seen about drill sergeants. You know, he yelled a lot and all the rest, and every once in a while he would inspect us on parade. And this one particular time he inspected us, and it seemed he was looking for a specific thing. What he was looking for was to see whether we were getting regular haircuts. There was a rule, you had to get a haircut once a week, and it had to be at the barber on the base. But many of us were trying to save a little money, so we'd cut our own hair. Well, he would come around, and he'd be right behind your ear there, and he could tell whether you'd been doing it yourself. So he caught me and a whole bunch of us, we had been doing this, and he told us, he said, "For the rest of this week, for 2 hours, every night after supper, you're going to come and meet me on the drill square, and we're going to do drill." And of course, that would be at a time when you normally had free time. So the first evening we went out there, and he put on a real nasty face. The first hour was just terrible. He was yelling at us, and it sounded like we couldn't do anything right and all the rest. But after that first hour, he said to us, you know, he says, you guys seem to have the basics down pretty well. He said, how would you guys like to learn something new? Something that nobody has ever taught you before. Well, what he was talking about was what's called monkey rifle drill. And monkey drill is just simply very innovative moves that you do. And the rifle drill was using these rifles. And it involved a lot of spinning and twirling rifles and throwing them in the air and catching them and throwing them to each other and so on. Well, this was considered to be like the best stuff to learn, eh? I mean, the Marines did it and all the rest. You can even go on YouTube and see drill teams doing this. Well, he was going to teach us this stuff. So anyway, I mean, we didn't have any choice. We went along with it. So as the week went on, you know, it started out hard. He was very hard on us. But as the week went on, we kind of noticed that he was getting really into it. It looked like he was really enjoying teaching us this stuff. And we started to come to the conclusion that, you know what? I think he likes us. Now, once we started to think that he liked us, you know, it looked like he hated us at the beginning of the week. But once we started to think that, it got a whole lot easier taking the hard stuff that he was making us do. And the yelling and all the rest of it. Yeah, he'd be yelling, but if he likes it, you know, we could take that. And by the end of the week, you know, we were actually, you know, I wouldn't call it we were buddy-buddy or anything like that, but there seemed to be a mutual respect there. Now, in a sense, that kind of illustrates what's going on here. We can take the painful things of life that we know God is behind a lot better when we know that he loves us than if we thought that he was just being mean to us. A lot of people have got angry at God because of the harsh things in life, and it's partly because they think that God is just being a big meanie. But when we know he loves us and he's genuinely doing it for our own good, we can handle it a lot better. And we can begin to get what we're supposed to get out of the training. Now, what is it that we're supposed to get? Well, verse 11 tells us, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it's all about fruit production. The writer here sees us as being fruit-bearing trees or vines. And the idea is that if we receive the training and we get something out of it, we will bear fruit for God. Namely, the fruits of the Spirit. Two of them are mentioned here. Peace and righteousness. Righteousness is goodness. Now, this little expression here, though, to those who have been trained by it, suggests that there's an idea of choice here on our part. In other words, the choice we make as to how we're going to respond to this training will determine what we actually get out of it. It's like taking two dogs. If Jason here was to take two hunting dogs and say, okay, we're going to train these dogs. And the first one is real cooperative animal. You know, it seems to take what he's doing and responds to it well and all the rest. At the end of a year or two of training, you'd look at that dog and you'd say, yeah, that dog received training, and you can tell because he's well trained. But the other dog he's working with is stubborn as a mule, fights him at every turn. At the end of one or two years of seeing that dog receiving training, you might look at it and say, you know, he got trained, but you can't tell. You know, he's not well trained because he wouldn't receive it. Well, we as Christians have a choice how we're going to respond to the training of God. There's basically three ways we can respond. Two of them are bad, one's good. The first way is to respond like that stubborn dog. Just fight God at every turn. Resent what he's doing with us. Challenge him. Say, God, you have no right to bring this into my life. And then what's going to happen? We're just going to end up angry. And we're going to refuse to bear fruit for him because we resent him so much. A second way we can respond is to just get so discouraged that we pack it in and quit. Say, forget it. I'm not going to try to live this Christian life. There's no point anyway. And that's no good either. But the third way is the right way, and that is to submit. And how do we submit? We do it the way Jesus did when he submitted to the cross. Remember what he said before when he was praying to God. he indicated that he didn't really want to do it this way. He didn't want to go to the cross. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He submitted to the will of his Father. And he did it, as verse 2 tells us, by looking at the joy that was set before him on the other side of the trial. And that's how we can do it too. Now verses 12 and 13 indicate what those who have submitted are to do. And the question, if you were to read this in the Greek, you would see the question that arises is, who are the people supposed to do it to and for? For example, in verse 12 it says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Is he saying that the Christians there should be strengthening their own hands and knees, or are they strengthening others nearby who are weakened by encouraging them? Or in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. Is he saying, make straight paths for your feet so that your lame feet will not be dislocated as you walk the path of the Christian life, or so that other people who have lame feet watching you won't be stumbled? Well, the way the Greek is written, you could interpret it either way. In my mind, both ways are good, so again, take your pick. Now, verse 14 is an interesting one. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we're encouraged to chase after peace and holiness, and it says with all people. So that means it's not just talking about peace among ourselves, among the Christians, but we're also to pursue peace with those who are not Christians. That's a great idea. You know, we should live at peace with our neighbors and the rest. But that raises an interesting question about a possible dilemma. What if getting peace with your unsaved neighbors or fellow workers involves giving up holiness? Are we allowed to compromise holiness for the sake of peace? Let me just describe a potential scenario. Let's say you've just started a new job, and the people you work with, you notice they're kind of a rough bunch. They curse like troopers. You know, they take the Lord's name in vain all the time. They tell dirty jokes. And once they catch on that you're a Christian, they give you a real hard time about it. They seem to save their worst behavior for you. So obviously things aren't at peace here. But you notice that other people who start anew with this group, yeah, they start new jobs, at first they're given a hard time too, but they adapt by adopting the same behavior that the original group adopts. So they start telling dirty jokes. They start cursing a lot. And then suddenly they find they're accepted by the group. They're all at peace. You look at that and you wonder, well, you know, the Bible tells me I should pursue peace with all people. Should I do it by acting like they are? That'll give me peace. Creates a little bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? So are we allowed to compromise holiness to attain that peace? Well, I would say no. Holiness trumps peace every time. Scriptural example that kind of fits this is when the apostles were preaching Christ in the book of Acts, it was stirring people up. It was causing the Jewish people especially to take sides. So the leaders came to the apostles and said, stop preaching Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was disturbing the peace. They knew that among the Jews there was conflict, people trying to decide, well, should we become a Christian or should we not, and so on. So the religious leaders didn't want the conflict to get out of hand and attract the attention of the Romans, so they told the apostles, keep quiet about Jesus. What did the apostles say? They said, we ought to obey God rather than man. You see, they weren't going to sacrifice the commandment of God just for the sake of peace. When it becomes a matter of one or the other, we have to obey God. We can't compromise holiness just for the sake of peace. Now, the last part, verses 15 to 17, says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Why is the writer bringing Esau into the picture? And he's calling him a fornicator or profane person. Well, what he's doing here is he's actually comparing Esau's situation with the situation that some of these Hebrews are finding themselves in. And let me just explain that and then we'll be done. Esau was entitled to receive God's blessing that was promised to his ancestors. As the oldest son of Jacob, that promise would normally pass on through him. So it was his to believe in and to receive. But what did he do? He sold it to his younger brother. And what did he sell it for? A bunch of food. He was hungry. So you can see how seriously he took the promise of God. It wasn't very seriously at all, was it? I mean, I don't give his brother any credit for putting Esau in that situation, but Esau gave up a blessing from God that was his to believe in and take. He gave it up for a bunch of food. And for that reason, the Bible calls him a fornicator, a spiritual fornicator. These Hebrews here, the ones who weren't Christians yet, but who had actually enjoyed some of the blessings of the Holy Spirit, as described in chapter 6, who were almost Christians, who maybe were even calling themselves Christians, they were entitled to receive the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. All they had to do was believe it and receive it, just like Esau. But what were they tempted to do? They were tempted to give it all up for the sake of peace. Becoming a Christian then led to persecution. They looked at that and said, oh boy, I don't know. I don't know if I want this. So they were tempted to retreat back to the relative safety of their Jewish religion. They were willing to give up everything that they could have in Christ for that. And for that reason, that's why the writer compares them to Esau. And that's why they're seen as being on the verge of spiritual fornication themselves. So that's what we have in the first half of chapter 12. We have two more weeks in the book of Hebrews. Joel will be preaching the rest of chapter 12. I'll actually be doing 13 because David Nicholson, who you've probably seen in the list, was supposed to be then. He won't be able to. He's coming later in the month of March. So two more weeks, and then we're into open topics. So hopefully you'll stick around for the next 2 weeks in the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this book of Hebrews. It's been a challenging book. It's one that has stretched us a bit, perhaps taken us out of our comfort zone, and yet so often that's what the Word of God does. And we just pray for the power of your Spirit to help us to get what we're meant to get out of being exposed to the Scriptures like this. Help us to be able to believe them, receive them, and apply them in our daily lives as we move in a world that generally is hostile to the claims of Christ. We ask this now, pray that you'll bless us through the rest of this week, and we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.